For the past 3 months, we have been studying together the book of Job. For most of that time, we have been examining a debate between Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, and Job himself. What has your reaction been to these speeches that have taken up 34 chapters of the book of Job? I suspect it has been varied. I suspect there has been some appreciation for the theological brilliance of these men, some repugnance at their own self-righteousness, a touch of appreciation for their occasional humor, and most of all, I suspect there has been some boredom due to their frequent repetition of issues and points. Let me ask you a question, though. How do you think God reacts when we get involved in debates over minor or not even minor, major, but complex theological issues like infant baptism and predestination and eternal security and the time of the rapture or the gift of tongues? We assume that we have final and absolute truth on these issues, and we debate them as though our lives depended upon the answers. And what does God think of that? How does he respond? Does he laugh about it? Does he cry? You know, God was a spectator as all five of these men debated the issue of the character of God, the nature of man, and the cause of suffering. Silently, he listened to their lengthy speeches as they piled up verbiage in a huge pile. But he didn't say anything until today. He speaks out of a storm. It's refreshing, finally, to hear a word from the Lord. But it's also strange, because God doesn't say what I would have expected him to say. And he says some things that I would not have expected him to say. Four things come to my mind as appropriate responses by God after these first 37 chapters. I would have thought it appropriate for God to either indict Job or acquit him. After all, that's what Job had asked for. He had asked for God to give him a bill of indictment that would include the charges against him and so he could respond to it. Although in his heart he believed that such a process would actually lead to his acquittal. But neither is forthcoming. God says absolutely nothing about Job's guilt or innocence. Secondly, I would have thought it appropriate for God to explain the cause of Job's suffering. After all, now that it's almost over, why doesn't God tell him why he has been enduring all this suffering? If you've been reading ahead, you know that in just two more chapters, Job's suffering is going to end. If I were God, I think I would have approached Job here and said, Job, you have succeeded in enduring this suffering. You have done it without cursing me. Congratulations. And here is why you had to endure all this. I was involved in a wager with Satan. But God doesn't say anything of the kind. He tells him nothing about the cause of his suffering. Perhaps the reason why God withholds this information is that he wants Job to continue to walk by faith. Thirdly, I would have liked for God to address the problem of evil. At the beginning of our study, we stated the problem of evil as theologians and philosophers like to put it. They say that any two, but not all three, of the following propositions can be true. God is love. God is all-powerful. There is evil. Unbelieving philosophers say you can't have all three of those. Now, the book of Job says we can. The book of Job says God is loving, God is all-powerful, and yet evil and pain and suffering exist. Here's a perfect time for God to explain how all three of those things can be true at the same time. But he says nothing about it. And fourthly, I would have thought God would give Job a hint here when he begins to speak that Job's suffering is about to end. If he had opened this speech by saying, "Job, it's all over," then Job could have enjoyed this speech. But God doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't tell him a thing. Apparently, God believes that Job can learn more from this speech while suffering adversity than he can enjoying prosperity. So everything that I would have expected God to say, he leaves unsaid. But secondly, by the same token, he says some things that I would not have expected him to say. He challenges Job to put up his dukes. Now that's a paraphrase of verse 3, but it's not far off. The first verse tells us that God speaks to Job out of a storm. The storm was what had taken Job's family, his 10 children. The Lord was in that storm, as the Lord is in every storm. And he challenges Job by asking, "Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" The word counsel, I think, refers to God's omniscient plan for the universe. Job and his four friends had obscured that plan and misrepresented God's plan. So God confronts him and demands, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Not a lot of options are left open to Job. He isn't asked whether he'd like to talk now or later. He isn't offered a negotiated settlement. God just says, "Put him up. You and I are going to have it out." That's the first unexpected development in God's speech. The second is that God gives Job a science quiz with over 70 questions. And this science quiz takes up the remainder of chapter 38 and chapter 39. Now, if you had to take an exam on physical science, I suspect you're like me, you would rather have it true or false. At least you could get 50% right. If not true or false, then multiple choice. You can usually eliminate one or two multiple choice questions, and you're back with a reasonable chance of answering the questions. Even essays are preferable to what God does, because you can always give a snow job with an essay. But God asks Job a series of questions here, which are not true, false, or multiple choice, or essay. They're not designed even to show what Job knows. They're designed to show how ignorant he is compared to God, and how little control he has over his universe as compared to God. But there seems to be another purpose. In these two chapters, we are given rapid sketches of more than a score of creatures, both inanimate and living things, pass in review, expanding our amazement at the range and complexity of God's creation. All the natural phenomena and all the animals that God describes here are basically beyond our control. Yet all are God's pets. This discourse is designed to create in Job, and in turn in us, a sense of awe at the beauty of God's creation, and ultimately awe at the Creator himself. First, God quizzes Job about the physical universe, and specifically about the creation of the earth, beginning in verse 4. The work of creating the world is described by analogy to the erection of a great building with foundation stones and supporting pillars in place, and the use of a measuring line to make sure everything is square. Job is asked in a series of questions that really drip with sarcasm what he had to do with creation. If he's so wise as to criticize the Almighty and demand that God respond to him, then surely he must have had some input or insight into the creation of all that he sees. But no, as a matter of fact, the only ones present, God says, at the creation were the angels and the stars that sang together and shouted for joy when God began the creation. Then from the creation of the earth, God turns in verse 8 to the creation of the primeval oceans. The origin of the sea is described by the vivid metaphor of childbirth. When the oceans burst forth from their subterranean chambers, it is like a child coming out of the womb. As a child is wrapped in swaddling clothes, so the oceans were bathed in clouds. Then in verse 10, the imagery changes and God speaks of a double door and safety bar that he has put on the oceans. These describe the defenses of an ancient city, and God compares them to the boundaries that he has set for the oceans. This far you may come and no farther, he says to the waves. Here is where your proud waves stop. Obviously, we, mankind, are unable to build such boundaries, even with huge flood walls and dikes and levees. But God merely speaks, and the wind and the waves obey him. Thirdly, from the creation of earth and sea, God turns Job's attention to the miracle of light. He asks, "Have you ever given orders to the morning? Or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it?" The night here is described as a blanket that covers the earth. And the dawn, with its fingers, takes that blanket and shakes it out, and all the evil people who love the darkness fall out of the blanket. Isn't that amazing imagery? The point is that the daily appearance of the dawn is something else which Job has no control over. There's an imaginative story of a morning when the sun didn't rise. 6 o'clock came and there was no sign of dawn. At 7, there was still no ray of light. At noon, it was as black as midnight. Then came the black hours of the black afternoon, and no one slept that night. Some wept, others wrung their hands in anguish. Throughout the night, in every church, people were on their knees praying, and they remained there throughout the night. All of them turned their anxious eyes toward the east as 5 o'clock came along. And sure enough, there were some rays of light, and there was tremendous rejoicing in the streets. You can imagine it. Just one day with the sun not coming up would create incredible panic. But the Bible says the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In verse 16, God turns to the expansiveness of the universe. Here Job is challenged to show his knowledge of things that are invisible to the eye. Among the invisible things mentioned are the subterranean springs at the bottom of the oceans, the gates of death, the expanse of the earth, and the home of light and darkness. He's asked to tell what he knows about space. Job is asked if he can guide the light and the darkness as they find their way home. And then God says, "Surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years." My Job, you've lived 70, 80, 90 years. Compared to God, that is not even a drop and the bucket. Fifthly, beginning in verse 22, Job is challenged to consider the elements of the weather. We had a sermon on the weather last Sunday, so we won't go into great detail on this, but allow me to point out just a few unique things. God claims to keep the snow and the hail in storehouses. And the word used here is the Hebrew word for a bank vault. Imagine it. The Lord thinks about snow and hail the way we think about gold. In addition, these elements of weather are part of God's military arsenal. When Germany invaded Russia, the Russians had a statement that winter was their chief general. And it turned out to be so. Well, the weather is also one of God's chief generals. Think of Joshua chapter 10 and verse 11, which says, "The Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon the five kings of Canaan, and they died. They are more which died from hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." Note, too, that God sends rain, verse 26, to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. Why does God bother if there's nobody there? Why bring rain so grass can grow to an uninhabited land? Because He likes it. He enjoys it. Friends, these chapters say a lot to us, I think, about ecology and environmentalism. It is true that there are some loonies around today who think that turtle eggs are much more important than live human beings in their mother's womb. But we don't have to make a choice between those two, generally. We should be concerned about both. I think we should be as concerned as anyone about the rainforests and the whales and the spotted owls, because we are the ones that God has given authority and responsibility to preserve His creation. He poured all of His creative power into these natural things and these animals. And when God gave Adam the assignment to subdue the earth, He did not mean to abuse it, but to use it for God's glory and for our benefit. Sixthly, God mentions the constellations and the clouds. And He mentions at least three different constellations here. They were far more familiar to people 4,000 years ago than most of us will give them credit for. But their movements are ordered by God, and we have absolutely no control over them. We have no control over the clouds, even. We can see them on radar, but we can't move them. But God can say to these elements of the weather, "Do this," and they do it. When He asks where they are, they respond, "Here we are." Now, this concludes the first part of God's science quiz. It's about the physical universe. It's a fascinating review of God's creative power and His awesome control over the world. But without even a pause, God immediately begins to quiz Job about the animal kingdom. Chapter 39 should obviously begin with verse 39 of chapter 38, for it is there that God turns from inanimate objects to animals. We mentioned that back in Genesis 1, God gave to Adam the authority over the animal kingdom. In fact, God told him to name the animals, and Adam lived in peaceful coexistence with those animals until the fall. And the fall not only affected Adam and Eve and their children, but it affected the whole earth, including the animal kingdom. And no longer was there peaceful coexistence or thorough enjoyment of God's other creatures. Now it was a battle for survival. So in this chapter, God reminds Job of 10 different animals over which he has very little control. He begins with two animals whose foraging for food is totally independent of human beings. The lion is the king of beasts and is most capable of finding his own food. A human being would not even think of going out and hunting for a lion. Maybe to kill a lion, but not to find food for a lion. God has given it the strength and cunning to find its own prey. In fact, God is the one who brings the prey within its territory. The raven is about as far from a lion as one could get, but it is mentioned in the next breath because its food, too, is provided by God. Does Job presume to tell a raven where to find food? As a matter of fact, God used the raven several times in the scriptures to bring food to man. God then turns to two animals whose birthing is unseen and whose young mature quickly. Here Job is invited to reflect upon the mystery of instinct as the mountain goat and the doe stand in stark contrast to the human species. You know, it's almost unheard of for a child to walk in less than 9 months, or to become independent of its parents before the teen years. But little mountain goat and little fawn are running within minutes of birth and can live independent of parents within weeks or months at the most. And God compares these two animals that he has created who do not have obstetricians or midwives, but give birth in the wild where no man sees it and their young mature so quickly. And he mentions two animals which cannot be domesticated and whose strength cannot be harnessed by mankind. Isn't the description of the wild donkey here curious? Particularly verse 7, he laughs at the commotion in town. I think this means that the freedom of the open country is more exciting to him than the hubbub of the city. Frankly, the wild donkey may be smarter than we are. Scholars tend to believe that the wild ox mentioned here is the species known as the aurochs, which became extinct about 350 years ago. This enormous animal was the most powerful of all hoofed beasts, and was exceeded in size only by the rhinoceros, or rather the hippopotamus, and the elephant. It is the standard symbol of strength in the Old Testament, where it is mentioned some 9 different times. But according to verse 12, it cannot be trusted to bring in the harvest. What is Job to make of such a creature? Is there a hint that its creator might be even more fearsome and more unmanageable? From the sublime, God takes Job to the ridiculous. As he shows him in verse 13, an animal unendowed with good sense. The sketch of the ostrich here is rather hilarious. It is what it is, a silly bird, silly looking and silly acting, because God made it that way. Why? This comical account suggests that amid the profusion of creatures, some were made to be useful and some were made just for entertainment, to make our world interesting. The point of verse 17 seems to be that if God is pleased to create a bird that doesn't have all its oars in the water, so what? Perhaps Job is being reminded that he doesn't have all of his in the water either. The fifth portrait is of an animal endowed with incredible courage. The portrait of the war horse is generated by the last comment on the ostrich, who is said to be able to outrun the horse. But the war horse, while it may not be the fastest animal alive, is one of the more courageous. It is an animal superlative in strength and vitality. Scholars have suggested that the poetry here in verses 19 to 25 is the finest poetry in the Hebrew language. But the content is also powerful, as Job is asked two questions. Can you make such an animal? And can you control him? If you cannot, why, Job, are you struggling under the reins of the Almighty? And finally, God speaks of two animals whose flight is unparalleled. Of course, no man had flown in Job's time. And God speaks to him about the hawk and the eagle, two common animals in the Mideast. And even though we have flown today for nearly 100 years, our flight cannot come close in gracefulness and maneuverability and flexibility to that of a hawk or the eagle. This ability is God's gift, and it's outside Job's wildest imagination. Well, so far this morning, we have seen some things we would have expected God to say, and he didn't, and some things we wouldn't have expected him to say, which he did. But thirdly, we want to ask, what does God mean by what he says? What was the point of this detailed review of the physical universe and the animal kingdom? Is the Lord trying to humiliate Job into silence? Is he trying to beat him into submission? I think we can learn some answers from the general tenor of this passage, as well as from Job's response. From the general tenor and content, we can gather that God doesn't want Job to know why he has suffered. Absolutely no insight is given to him. And frankly, for the only species that asks why, this is very troubling. We human beings are obsessed with knowing why. We ask the question constantly, often I think so we can blame somebody. We feel better when we can attach blame to something that is happening. Somehow that gives us a reference point. But God is silent on the why. However, he does intend for Job to know who. The conclusion to this first speech of God's is really found in the first five verses of chapter 40. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." What God's speech does is to describe to Job who it is that he is dealing with. God is no petty king. He's no incompetent judge. He's not some greasy-palmed politician. Job is complaining about the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Lord of the universe, the designer of the weird as well as the wonderful. Either Job must show his competence to criticize God or shut up, one or the other. Listen to how Frederick Buechner sums up God's speech. God doesn't explain. He explodes. He asks Job who he thinks he is anyway. He says that to try to explain the kinds of things Job wants explained would be like trying to explain Einstein to a little-neck clam. God doesn't reveal his grand design. He reveals himself. In other words, Job, until you know a little more about the physical universe, don't try telling me how to run the moral universe. But God not only wants Job to understand who he is, He wants Job to understand who he, Job, is. You see, a proper knowledge of God and a proper knowledge of ourself go hand in hand. Once we catch a glimpse of God's majesty, His sovereignty, and His glory, we will no longer see ourselves as brilliant or powerful or independent. Rather, we will humble ourselves before Him. But I don't think God's point is to humiliate Job. It's to humble Job. In fact, it is God's willingness to walk Job through his garden and show him all of his creation that gives nobility to Job. It is realizing that Job is the highest of God's creation that gives him worth and value. The children have a song, "All Things Bright and Beautiful, All Creatures Great and Small, and All Things Wise and Wonderful, the Lord God made them all." Jesus said, "Consider the lilies of the field." And God says to Job and to us, "Consider all that I have created." In conclusion, there is one fundamental, indispensable truth we must learn from today's passage. And that is, while God may not necessarily solve our intellectual problems, He is always willing to solve our spiritual problems. And the fundamental spiritual problem of mankind is that he believes himself to be the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. That is, of course, the ultimate reason why so many reject the free gift of salvation. It is because they believe themselves to be good enough to earn their own way to heaven. But they have lost sight of the holiness of God. Our God is not only a great creator, He is also a consuming fire who, because of His own character, must judge sin. And God tells us that we are all sinners and that the wages of sin is death. But it also tells us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been offered the forgiveness of sins and a personal relationship with God through exercising faith in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. For those of us who have experienced that forgiveness, the message today is that we must not major on the why, but on the who. And we must not put our faith in explanations, but in God. In the end, Job does not say, "Now I see it all." He never sees it all, but he does see God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see you better today. We are so prone to want answers and to hear brilliant theological discussions that nail everything down. Lord, help us to understand that you will not be nailed down. And there are things we will never understand, but help us to turn in faith to you and trust you because of the awesome, majestic God that you are. In Jesus' name.